We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work."
Okay, so we're back looking at translations of the Bible. We have that slide up there. And I want you to be able to ask questions. So if you have a question, just flag me down here, okay, and see if I can answer that. But we looked last time. Well, let's see. Got to turn this on here. There we go. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Some folks coming up to get a better view of the slides, eh? Yeah, sorry I don't have those online. I actually just thought of that. I should put them up there. So we looked at the importance of Scripture last time. We then looked at this outline of how the Bible came to us, starting with the prerequisites, which the prerequisite mainly is a writing system. So we looked at the alphabet and we looked at paper, parchment. We'll look at we'll see some examples of that coming up in just a little bit. But those things really are an invention that's very helpful to us. And then we come to Revelation, where an inspiration where we left off last time, and now we have to touch the rest of these topics in order to bring the Bible right down to our present day. So we're going to go ahead and do that. We're going to look at, well, we did look at the earliest books in cuneiform and writing systems, and now Revelation, and then inspiration. Let me see, where did we leave off last time? I guess we actually left off here at this particular slide on inspiration. So let's begin to look at that. The term that we use for how God, so God's revealed himself, okay? He's revealed himself two ways, general revelation, special revelation. I was just speaking with somebody about that this morning after church service. Very helpful to know those terms and what God has done to show himself to us. We do believe that God has exists and that he's revealed himself to us in those two main ways. And there are a number of different ways that God showed himself to mankind through general revelation, conscience, nature, that sort of thing. But also special revelation, dreams, visions, prophecies of Old Testament prophets, for example, and speech of the New Testament apostles and prophets. But in one specific way, he inspired, we call it, the scriptures. The term is a little bit unfortunate because although it comes from this term theopneustos in Greek, which you see the root there, thea, that's for God, and neustos is like a spirit or wind or breath, that the text is really expired, if you will. It's breathed out. It's not really inspired, like we use the word inspired today, like, wow, that piece of music inspired me. Well, it's not really inspired in that exact way, but it's God breathed out Scripture. And you see there 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where it says all Scripture is breathed out or God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the NIV. And I selected the NIV because the New King James Version says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It actually is less literal than the NIV, which may shock you if you know anything about more literal and less literal translations. Literal being a little bit of a slippery term, I recognize. But so I chose the NIV there because it uses God breathed. And it says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let's just parse this for a moment in our minds. What does the Bible say is God-breathed? What does this text say is God-breathed? Well, that's kind of easy. It says all Scripture, okay? All Scripture, that means all holy writing, which we have in our 66 books of the Bible. Does it say that all dreams are inspired? No. Does it say all visions? No. Does it say even all prophecies are inspired? Technically, no. So there's a little bit of a debate about that. Does inspiration extend to something more than Scripture? Personally, I take it to be limited to the Scripture itself, but there is a sense in which prophecies given, say Jeremiah is prophesying, you know, in chapter whatever, 17. Is that authoritative? Is it from God? Yes, it is, okay? But it's not inspired because there's something going on more with inspiration that we'll look at in just a moment, okay? So it's inspiration is the Word of God that comes forth from God, that originates from God, and let's first define the term, what we mean when we say inspiration, which is the term we are stuck with, as I said. It's the miracle by which God superintended the writers of Scripture so that they wrote exactly what God wished. It's a miracle by which God superintended the writers of Scripture so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. Now, that means there are no errors in the Scripture. There are no omissions. There are no additions. It's entirely truthful and it cannot fail in what it says. So we put these tag words on here as well. Inerrant and infallible, cannot fail, does not have error in it. And it's written by God's power with the, or kind of organically with the personality and background of the author. So you can see one author like Luke with his background has a certain quality to his writing. God did not just use Luke as a stenographer and say, here, you write this, and Luke just wrote it down with his, you know, with his pen. He used the personality, the work that Luke did, the research that he did, and all of that together so that we can say that the Bible is a divine and human book. He used the circumstances of the time, I say down here, dynamically using those circumstances. So, for example, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church a letter that had to do with certain situations that they had in Corinth, and God wanted that to be in his Bible so that we could have it today to be able to preach it and learn from it. Okay, so that's inspiration. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about it here. Inspiration is not merely dictation, but it allows for dictation. You can probably think of some texts in Scripture where God said, write this. So tell the children of Israel that. You know, so he told them what to say. But it doesn't demand it. So there are a lot of portions of Scripture that are obviously not dictated by God. God, in fact, wrote some of the things that we have in Scripture. For example, I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments. Doesn't it say that God wrote them with his finger? On the stone, as it were, miraculously, yes. So there is some of that as well, but most of the Bible is not that. Now, the miracle concerns the original manuscripts that came off of the pen of Luke or Baruch at the instruction of Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever. These original manuscripts, or what we call autographs, things written by hand, okay? They were manually written by the author or by his secretary at his instruction. And the miracle of inspiration, here's the thing, has to do with the reduction, I call it this way, you've heard it maybe this way, when you reduce something to writing. Okay, if I'm talking to Drew just at a conversational level, we kind of go back and forth and, you know, he can see my body language and maybe he understands something of the context of our conversation and I can tell that he's understanding me, and I might not even fill in all the gaps or all the words, you know, because he's getting it, and it's just how human conversation works. But if he told me at the end of it, Pastor, could you put that down in writing so I can ponder that some more? It wouldn't just be so easy as taking the, you know, recording of that conversation and, you know, having AI, voice recognize it and put the words down. That wouldn't help. What he's asking for is he's asking for an organized written record of the conversation, of the topic we were talking about, in such a way that it's easy to be understood. And so when we reduce something to writing, it's hard to exactly represent what the conversation was about. You know what I mean? But to ensure that it adequately represents, in this case, what God wants, we have to have some kind of miracle here to make sure that the text that is written is exactly what God wants written. Now, inspiration is not attributed to spoken or prophetic revelation, although, as I said, that's a debated point. But the miracle of inspiration means that the very words of the original languages that God had his men write in, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, were carefully chosen by God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Paul says these things are taught in are given to us in words taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay, words taught by the Spirit. And I just realized I left my Bible back here, so in case I want to refer to it quickly, I'll have it up here. All right, are we okay so far? All right. So the original autographs, manuscripts that were written, which unfortunately we don't have in a, you know, glass case in the Bible, you know, the Museum of the Bible or the Smithsonian or, you know, the Shrine of the Book or whatever in Israel. We just don't have those. But it would be interesting to go to see the Shrine of the Book in Israel. If you're going, you might want to go see that. All right, so yes, go ahead, Drew.
So with the original languages, the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, right?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. But fast forward to now, right, very few people speak Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic.
That's right.
What's the argument to defend that we don't have to read the Bible in the original text?
The question is, what is the argument that we don't have to read the Bible in the original text? Well, one is by implication. I'll give right off the top of my head here, since I don't have a slide to answer that specific question. Maybe later I do have something on this. The implication, for example, of the Bible being written in the New Testament being written in Koine Greek. Koine was the common language of the people. We collectively used to think, some of us Christians used to think 100, 200, 300 years ago, that the Spirit of God wrote the New Testament in Holy Ghost Greek, some would say. A special kind of Greek that was not understood until probably the late 1800s and into the 1900s, when we began to find papyri that had Koine Greek on it, and it showed that, oh, the New Testament was not actually a special language. It was just the language in use at the time, evolved from what Alexander the Great brought to the known world by his conquests in, say, 330 BC, and left a lot of the world speaking Greek. So because it was the common language, God delivered the Bible in the common language of the people, we can make an argument by implication from that, that if God brought the word originally to the language of the people, then why don't we bring the Bible in the language of the people wherever we are? We have a second scriptural example in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah 8, the text of Scripture is read, the law is read from beginning to end, one morning, at the instruction by Ezra and the other priests and his helpers. And it was read in Hebrew because that's what the law was, but many of the people spoke Aramaic. This is after the after the exile and their return, right? Because Nehemiah's come back, Ezra's come back, there's been several, you know, two or three phases of the return by now. And they read the Bible in Hebrew, and then it says that they help the people to understand the text by giving the sense of it in Aramaic is what we understand. So they read in Hebrew, but it's been 70, 80 years since the people were in Israel speaking Hebrew. They have learned the language of the Chaldeans. They've come back. Now they have that language. There needs to be some translation and interpretation from what they're reading in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, Hebrew language, to get it to their Aramaic so they can understand it. So those would be two things, I think, that could suggest that we put the Scripture in the vernacular, as it says. John has something.
Well, we also have the New Testament usage of the Septuagint.
Yes, that is correct. Very good argument. So the people of God chose wisely to translate the Hebrew, again, not now into Aramaic, but into Greek, because then many people in, you know, the first century spoke Greek, and so they translated the Bible into Greek. And this is about 100 to 250 BC that the Bible was translated into Greek. And the apostles and the Lord used the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and we have evidence that they quoted from the Septuagint, from that translation into Greek. So good, helpful answer there, John. Thank you. All right, so inspiration. Inspiration, we said, allows for dictation, but does not demand it. We've gone through all of this. Actually, we didn't go to the last point here. Inspiration extends to more than the words, okay? So sometimes people focus on the inspiration going down to, like, the word level, and you can kind of zero in on that. But we have to remind ourselves that God wrote His Word and guaranteed, superintended, that it would be exactly what he wanted at the level of not only words, but phrases and sentences and paragraphs, grammar, context, the historical context in which the text was written, propositions, connective words, and all of that. Everything is inspired. This inspiration is all-encompassing. Okay? A key text is 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, which says, by the way, on that question, Drew, it just keeps coming back to my mind. There are folks who say, well, we should keep the Bible in a more pure form of language. The Catholic Church argued to keep it in Latin. There have been many since maybe the 1970s or so in our country who have argued that we should keep it in the King James language, which is becoming increasingly archaic to modern English speakers. The Quran, often people say, hey, you need to keep this in Arabic. It's a similar, obviously we don't hold to the Quran at all, but they have that same idea. Oh, you've got to keep it in Arabic. That's the pure language. It can't be translated. But that locks it in to people, you know, people just can't understand it. They might recite it, they might memorize it, but not have any idea what the meaning is. And God is he puts a lot of importance on understanding, using our brain. And, you know, we can understand God's communication with man without having to learn another language.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Right. Yeah. So, you know, either you've got to do the work to translate, or you've got to do the work to train everybody to read the language that it's written in already. And it turns out that it's a whole lot less work to translate it, to get the meaning across to the people, than it is to teach every new generation to learn Greek and Hebrew. And Aramaic, for that matter. So back to 2 Peter 1:19, another verse that talks about the method that God used to bring the Scriptures into existence. Peter says this: we have also the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. Okay, the Bible did not come about as a book of man. This is not a book merely of men's religious musings. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along by the Spirit, as they were, this word is used of shipping, somebody's on a boat, the boat's being blown by the wind, wind being like the Spirit, you know, the Spirit moved them along in the direction and way that He wanted them to do. Okay, so we're trying to understand how from Revelation we get down to a written product that takes that the concepts there, the meaning, and reduces them to writing without any errors in it. Now, that's not easy to do. How many of you have written a research paper before or a book? And you go through that thing, and you go through it, and you go through it, and about 3 months later, you look at it again, and you say, how in the world did I miss this gross typographical error in this thing? I went over it so many times. It's difficult to do that, and very critical to get it right when you're, of course, talking about God's word, not just man's word. So the Bible has divine and human authorship at one and the same time. It does not admit to merely human or natural explanation. And so it has divine authority because it comes from God as well as from the pen of man. Now, the question is, what about the copies or the translations that we have? Well, inspiration, the miracle, does not technically apply to them. Copies and translations have a derivative inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, authority, to the extent that they accurately represent the original. So let's imagine that you have the original and you're a very skilled copyist before the age of computer, Xerox machines, Gutenberg's press, all that, and you take that original and you write a copy of it. And you're so good that you make zero mistakes. Would you be able to say that that text that you've copied, that copy, is inspired? Yes, you would be able to say that, just as much as the original. But if you're a little sleepy when you're making the copy and you make some spelling mistakes and you forget a page and you forget a few words, Would you be able to say that it's 100% inspired like the original? Absolutely not. It was not an exact copy, okay? So that's the problem that we have, that, it's hard to make good copies of lengthy documents by hand. So, but good copies and translations can be called, legitimately called, the Word of God, okay? So even though there are some questions about the text and some textual, you know, transmission issues and some little, you know, holes in the manuscripts and things like that, we can hold up this English Bible, which has been translated from Hebrew and Greek, and as far as we can tell, as close to the originals as we can get, and say, hey, this is the Word of God. No problem, okay? What else could I say about that? It appears, and I think I'll say this later, but it appears that we don't have any of the original manuscripts. But that's different than saying that we... So let me say it in a more negative way. We've lost the original manuscripts. Oh my, it sounds terrible. But that does not mean that we've lost the original text. Does that make sense to you? Manuscript gone, but if you have a good copy, you still have the... I mean, that's why you make a backup. I lost the original hard drive. Well, who cares if you have a good backup? You just get the backup out, copy it onto your new hard drive, and away you go. You've got the exact same data that you had before. No worries. And so it's like that with the copies. All right. We move from inspiration then to the, revelation, inspiration, preservation, the third on my list. And we said before that inspiration is a miracle. You've got a text now, an original manuscript, say, of Titus. But that doesn't do us any good if the original manuscript gets destroyed and the copies get destroyed and somebody burns up all the copies that they can find and we have no Titus left, okay, anywhere on the globe. Preservation, then, is necessary to preserve the text of the Scripture. Now, preservation, this is a debated point, but I'm 100% convinced, and I think we can show this by data and by text in the Scripture itself, that preservation is not a miracle. Inspiration is, preservation is not. There's no miracle or promise of a miracle to preserve the Bible. There is instruction that the Bible is God-breathed, which is a miracle, but no promise to miraculously preserve it. Okay? Now, that runs afoul of one group of people called the King James-only advocates that insist a miracle is involved in preserving or even re-inspiring the King James Bible or the texts, the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it, that their case is very, tenuous. To be kind about it, it doesn't hold water. But the question that we can easily put to a King James-only advocate, say they say, well, it was re-inspired, is where does the Bible promise that? Or the manuscript that underlies the King James, which one, which text is the correct one, and how do you know? It does fall apart when you dig into it. Now, among evangelical people, there's it's debated if there is a promise of preservation of any sort, much less a miracle. Now, I believe there is such a promise in several texts of Scripture, although some texts may not be as directly promising preservation as some might think. So let's look at a couple more things on preservation. The Bible does, I believe, teach its own preservation. Psalm 119:152. Long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. And Psalm 119:160, just 8 verses later, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. Those are probably the best two texts. But then there are some implications, if you will. What I'm saying here is that there's a theological necessity to preservation. So we can argue for it directly from a couple texts of Scripture, and we can argue kind of more indirectly from theological necessity. So let's suppose that we don't have preservation. Christians would not have everything needed to live a godly life, would they? If you didn't have this Bible preserved, then you would not have what God has had delivered to us. And according to 2 Peter 1:3, the promise is that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We must have God's Word in order to live for the Lord. Preservation, thus, is a corollary of what we've learned before. Okay, let me say that again. Inspiration has as a corollary preservation. If the text is inspired, if God's gone to the trouble to reduce His revelation to writing, the text has to be preserved as well. If it's not preserved, then there's no point in inspiring it. The point of inspiration was to produce a written record, and so that record was meant to be preserved. Okay, so this kind of helps in reverse answer the question, well, what if we found a new book in, the deserts of Egypt or something like that, that claimed to be, you know, 4th John? Well, we can say with good certainty that that would not be something that is inspired, hasn't been preserved for the church for 2,000 years. And we would find that it is faulty on some ground, you know, like the Gospel of Thomas or some other book that claims to speak about, you know, the things of Jesus. And so because of lack of preservation, we can work backwards and say, well, that must not have been inspired, okay? And if it wasn't inspired, there's no point in having it be preserved. Thus, the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth and the third letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, let me call them 0 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, or, well, 1.5 Corinthians, whatever. Those letters we know existed, but they weren't inspired and have not been preserved for us. Now, more theological necessity as well shows us that preservation must be true. Inspiration also conveys authority to the words of Scripture, and if they're not preserved, there's no authority. Okay, you can't. God could not hold us accountable for the Word of God if nobody had it. Okay, so on authority, for example, see Matthew 5:18. What does Matthew 5:18 say? Sometimes people use this as a text to suggest a direct connection to preservation, but I think there's maybe a step in between here. Matthew 5:18 says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What it's saying is that it's not saying that manuscripts or copies are going to be preserved. What it's saying is that what the Bible says is going to happen is going to happen. Okay, it's got continuing authority, continuing validity. It's not a direct promise of the preservation, but by theological necessity, it's a corollary to it. It's a indirect necessity. Continuing authority implies preservation. Okay, so we've got to preserve the word. Yes, go ahead. No, it's fine. Right. Right. So they would disagree with us on what they recognize as inspired. One of the later steps on that first slide that I showed, one of the later steps is called canonicity or canonization. We will look at that and we'll answer that very question. All right. So if preservation then, let me go to the next slide for you, is not a miracle, what is it? Okay, we've argued that, you know, God has not exercised a continuous miracle for 2,000 years, well, for more than that for the Old Testament. He's not exercised a continuous miracle to make sure that the copies are accurately preserved for us. God has instead chosen to use normal means, not miraculous means, to preserve the Bible. What does that mean? That means that What does it take to preserve the Bible? It takes simple, hard work. That's it. Okay? The Word of God is preserved by all of the people who have diligently copied it and passed it down to the next generation, one generation after the next. And so we say the Word of God, the text, is preserved in the multitude of manuscripts that have come down to us today. Now, we'll look at how many manuscripts there are and a little bit more detail about that. But it seems to be a plain fact that God has not perfectly or miraculously preserved his word. I mean, you look at the manuscripts, if you were able to, say, line up 100 New Testament manuscripts and look at them all, you know, say you're a speed reader in Greek and you can, you know, process through all 100 manuscripts, you would not find two that are the same, which means that none of them could be, you could never be certain that one of them is the correct manuscript. Okay? God has judged that this method of preservation is sufficient for us. So it appears, again, we don't have originals in our possession, but we are certain that we do have the original text of the original manuscripts as it is preserved in the multitude of texts. I often use this illustration with a class. I'll say, okay, class, let's suppose that we imagine ourselves to be a much larger group than we are. Let's say we have 100 people here, and I put up a text on the slide, and I say, with your paper and pencil, I want you to write it out. Okay, now, and then you turn them all into me, or we swap them and we look at them and help me to check them. And this little thought experiment, you can probably imagine not every one of the 100 people are going to have written it correctly, right? They're going to have missed a comma. They're going to have, you know, skipped a line. Their eye has skipped from one to the, you know, one below. Or they're going to have misspelled a word or missed a word or whatever, right? But if I have 100 of those, now I delete the screen. Do you think that we could reconstruct the original from those 100? Probably could, right? We could say, well, 97 of them have, say, this, and 3 of them have these kind of crazy errors. We're pretty sure that the 97 are correct, okay? Now, if you do that over multiple generations, and we have some of the first generation of 100 and some of the second generation of 100 scribes and some of the third generation of 100 scribes, and some of those have been burned up and some have been destroyed, and so we have some from each generation but not 100 from each generation, we might look at those and we say, okay, well, we've got a bunch of manuscripts and, you know, 83 of them say this and 17 of them have different, you know, variations at this particular sentence. It looks like this manuscript is older and so it's closer to the original slide that was shown on the screen. And so maybe we give it more weight because it's closer to the original. You see that? Now what you're doing, what we've done in our minds, is we've done what's called text criticism, which is not a bad thing. It's criticism sounds bad, but it's basically these art, the science of text comparison. And we're saying, let's compare all these manuscripts and see if we can understand what was the original text of those manuscripts, okay? So we're trying to find the original text, even though we don't have the original manuscript left anymore. Now, the job, that's what happened from, just thinking of the New Testament, from the time John wrote, even before that, the New Testament manuscripts began to be copied right away, shared amongst the church. The churches recognized, hey, these are important documents from the pens of the apostles. We've got to preserve these. So they began copying them, sharing them with one another, collecting them into collections, and so on. Now, the work of preservation continues down to this day. You probably haven't thought about that because, you know, it's easy to say, well, we just go to the store and buy another Bible. Well, the publishing of Bibles is the preserving of the message of God's Word. Now, it's not in Greek all the time, but there are Bibles that are published, Greek and Hebrew Bibles, that have a lot of hard work put in them to do all that text comparison over the multiple generations of all the sources that we have. And it's a blessing that we have that, and it's a real blessing to be able to hold that in your hand or have it on your computer. All right, so it continues today. I can illustrate that personally, with personal involvement here in our ministry with the work of preservation. So I was sent the, as I understand, the lone copy of the, in the United States, in the possession of the original translator, the lone copy of the Makushi Bible. That language is spoken in Venezuela and Brazil and somewhere else, a third country I can't think of right now. But anyway, They printed several thousand copies back in the early 1980s. They have no more copies, and we are taking that Bible, scanning it, digitizing it, checking it, correcting it, and getting it into the computer so that it can be produced as a Bible program for a cell phone. So we are actually being involved in Bible preservation that way. We also did that's a project ongoing, and we did another project for a Bible in the One Piece language in Peru. That Bible had, again, run its course. It was from 1975. The copies that exist down in the jungles of Peru are understandably quite ratty, if you will, damaged, humidity, wear and tear, all of that. And so we are preserving the Bible in that language as well. Okay, then that work goes on over, you know, all the generations. This is important work because, among other things, the Bible does not promise its own continuous and universal availability. And I can give you an illustration of that. You know, you might balk at that and say, well, wait a minute, I thought we had preservation and we're supposed to have God's Word. And yeah, that's right, but like in the history of Israel. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 22? We found the book of the law in the temple when they were reconstructing. And they take it to the king and they read it. And the king is like, oh boy, we've really blown it. They had been years and years without the Bible, the Hebrew Bible in their time. And so then they realized, boy, we've really blown it. So the Bible doesn't promise continuous availability. We could come into a period, well, actually some countries have this now, where the Bible is book non grata, okay, and a persona non grata. They try to keep it from being published. It's censored in China right now. Our work has been censored in China. Personally, our work here at the church for some of these translations. Sad situation. But they burn the Bibles. They jail people that, you know, have Bibles and so on. It's a terrible thing. We had the blessing of having some folks from Russia in our church a number of years ago. You remember who I'm talking about, probably, Sergey and Luda. And they testified up through the 1980s how they could not get a Bible. They could not get a Bible. They finally found one in some bookstore or something like that, wherever they were, and they were able to get a hold of it. But they told heartbreaking stories about what happened in the revolution to his family. And to think that human people, you know, human beings do that to other human beings. But yeah, there could be a campaign to snuff out the Bible. And it's never going to be destroyed totally. But the number of copies could be greatly reduced. Access to it could be greatly curtailed. And so human obedience and human care is necessary to preserve the Word of God. What were some of the methods or rules that they used for preservation? Well, the Hebrew scribes, about AD 100, produced a standard text of the Hebrew scriptures, so Genesis through, in their case, 2 Chronicles, but we have the order different, so Malachi. And they produced a standard text, but only consonants, it's called a consonantal text, no vowels, no vowel markings. And here are some of the rules they followed. Only parchment from a clean animal was allowed, okay? So you couldn't use, parchment means animal skin that's scraped, prepared, and used as paper. It's not paper, but it's used for writing material. But you could only use those from clean animals. So you couldn't take a pig and skin it and make that into a parchment, okay, because it was an unclean animal. Each column was to have no fewer than 48 and no more than 60 lines. Pages were to be lined first and then letters suspended from these lines so that they would line up nicely. Only black ink was to be used of a specific recipe. No word or letter was to be written from memory. The new copy was to be revised within 30 days of completion. The scroll was to be rejected if it had more than 3 errors on any single sheet. Every word and letter was counted, and special rules governed the form of letters and the spacings of those letters. Okay. Now, we know that this process worked quite well because, and I don't know when these rules applied and when they began and all that, but great care was used by the scribes, and we can see that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 1,000 years. I used this illustration just a few weeks ago, didn't I? 1,000 years earlier than the earliest full manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament before, and they show that the scribes were greatly successful in preserving the text very accurately. So that's a great testament to God's normal means preservation of His Word. So here's an example of a codex on a parchment, bound as a book form with a binding, like I said, a codex, not a scroll. And this has the complete Hebrew Bible. This is one of 491 leaves, they're called, leaves or pages of that Bible that contain the whole of the Hebrew text. The leaves were about 11.8 inches long, if you say tall, and 10.8 inches or 10.6 inches wide. So not that much different than a normal, what we would call a normal size piece of paper, a little wider. That is from 1008 or 1009 AD. We're very fortunate to have a very precise date on this one. It was done by the scribe Samuel ben Jacob based on the work of Aaron ben Moses ben Asher. Okay, so the sourcing of it is well known. And this, it has a certain flavor to it, if you will. It's called the Tiberian Masoretic Text. Okay, these guys that were these scribes that did this were called Masoretes, and they did this these texts. This text is interesting for, well, a whole lot of reasons. One, it's the oldest that we had, complete manuscript of the Bible. And it's got vowel points on there, although very difficult to see in this copy that I have up here. We'd have to blow it up quite a bit. This is Genesis 1 in the Leningrad Codex. And I want you to notice, does that look machine-generated to you? That's handwritten. That is amazing how the quality of that handwriting. And then you see there's some annotations in the columns here. But this is from Genesis 1:1. So it says Bereshit, it's hard for me to see with those reading glasses on, bara Elohim. So in the beginning, Bereshit, bara created, Elohim is God. So in the beginning, God created et hashamayim, the heavens, Ve'et ha'aretz, the earth. Okay? So it's just the Hebrew Bible. It's just the text of Genesis chapter 1. All right, so that's a very important manuscript. And you can find those high-resolution images online if you want to go look at them. You can find them. They're all documented online. That's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament, we have tons and tons of manuscripts of the New Testament. And for the ones that are written on papyrus, which is another writing material made from a reed-like plant in Egypt, kind of unrolled and prepared in a certain way to make it a paper-like product, each of the papyri, that's plural for papyrus, are labeled, the ones that we've discovered, with the letter P and then a number. Okay, so we have P, I'm mentioning P75 and P46. In our catalog of papyri that have been discovered, archaeological discoveries, as it were. And this pictures a fragment containing the opening to the Gospel of John. Okay, this is P75, and it contains Luke and John, and it was written around 200 AD. That puts it just over 100 years after the original manuscripts were produced. So it's a very significant text. And this text is the Gospel of John. Again, you can, if you know Greek, you can see en arkein. This is in the beginning, was the halagos, the word, and then it goes on from there and gives the rest of what we know as John 1. We have our translation, spot on, okay? No question about it. Very good translation. Papyrus number 46, which I don't picture here, contains most of Paul's letters. Also written around 200 AD. There's some debate about the precise date on it. Parts of that P46, some of the leaves of it are housed in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland. And, look at this, the University of Michigan Library in Ann Arbor. Years ago, we took a group there, and we saw the manuscript, some leaves of the P46 manuscript under glass, you know, that they have there, and it was really cool to see that. They do not do that exhibit anymore. I checked with the exhibitor. Every February or so, they would do the Bible exhibit, how we got the English Bible. And they would show, you know, these kind of manuscripts all the way up through the early English Bibles, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, all the way up to the King James Version. And it is very, very interesting, but, you know, they have to broaden their, exhibitions these days. They can't be showing the Bible every 12 months, I suppose. So those are just some, and that's, again, handwritten. Now, notice a couple things about both of these manuscripts. You see no spaces between words. Here is the same thing. There's no spaces between words. It's difficult to discern some of this. You see this word right here with a line over the top of it? That's an abbreviation for God, the word theos. They would abbreviate some common words like that so that it would be take up less space because paper was not cheap. Paper, papyrus, parchment, whatever. All right, so what do we get as a result of the revelation, inspiration, preservation? We get a Bible. We get a book from the Greek word biblos in many different forms, loose leaf, papyri, scroll, codex. We get the scripture. Moved that for you. Yeah, we get the Bible. We get the scripture, the graphe, the holy writings of the Bible. We get the Word of God used dozens of times throughout the Scriptures. We get the Old and New Testament. Okay, these are just different ways of talking about the book that we have. Okay, the in Latin, the Vetus Testamentum and the Novum Testamentum, the Old and the New Testament. Okay, for the New Testament in Greek, it's the Kine Diatheke. Okay, the New Covenant or New Testament. Okay. And that the phrasing of that comes from Clement of Alexandria, again about 200 AD. So we get our Bible. All right, so these books are collected. We're going to talk a little bit more about the collection next time. I see the clock keeps moving fast here, so we'll have to pick this up the next time. I don't know how this is possible, but anyway, it is. So we have the Hebrew Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. Okay, let me fast forward there for you. So here's our Hebrew Old Testament. We have a Hebrew Bible in the library. It's called the BHS, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, published in Stuttgart, Germany. And it has this arrangement of books. It has the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that you're familiar with. And then it has the prophets in two groups, the former prophets and the latter prophets. Okay, now just a couple things. Former prophets, so let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. What's after Judges? 1 and 2 Samuel, but here we just have them combined as one book, Samuel, in the Hebrew arrangement. And then Kings, 1 and 2 Kings are there, combined into one book. So you'll see that there's 24 books in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament. Now, how many do we have? Anybody know off the top of their head? 39 in the Old Testament, okay? 66 total, 27 in the New. But and then we have the latter prophets next, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12, okay? So, well, I should add 12 to the number, or 11 to this number, because the 12 are grouped all together in one. And then you have the writings, the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, like we're aware of. And then the five rolls are the Megillot, which are Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. A lot of these. So you have poetry up here. You have a lot of poetry in here as well. And then finally, in their arrangement, they don't end with Malachi. Their arrangement ends with Chronicles. By the way, we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, but again, they have one of the Chronicles combined. There's Daniel there, there's Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we end with the Chronicles. One thing I want you to notice is that the Hebrew arrangement is given in three sections: the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the writings, which in Hebrew, the word for writing or to write is katav, to write is the verb, and the ketuvim is the plural. I am is like an S in English, the ending there indicating the writings, plural, all these. And if you take the first letter of each of these words, Torah, Nevi'im, and ketuvim, you get TNK. And if you try to say that in English, you put a little letter A between each of the consonants to make the sound right, and you get the Tanakh, right? Are you familiar with that? That is the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. That's why it's called that. All right, so that's the Old Testament. Well, why don't we look at the New Testament here then, just to round it out and be at a good breaking point here, and then we'll come up to next time we'll look at one of the next advancements in Bible production, putting spaces between words and adding vowels in the Old Testament and having verse numbers and chapters, okay? That stuff didn't exist in the beginning, but we're grateful to have them today. We'll look at that next time. Here's our New Testament, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, Romans, all these in the order that we're accustomed to, Hebrews, and then Peter's and John's letters, Jude, and then Revelation. So if you're familiar with your New Testament, you're familiar with that ordering, and they're kind of in groups there. The Gospels in a group, Acts by itself, the Pauline epistles, 13 of them by themselves, and then the general epistles with some debate as to who exactly wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's technically or typically where it's put in the general epistles. Okay? Any final questions before we close today? Okay? We're getting closer now to figure out how we got our Bible. We still have some steps to go here, but anybody? No? Very good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Yeah, this is interesting material, and thank you for preserving it. Thank you for providentially working with your people to copy it and make it available to us today. We've been blessed with so many people who know the original languages, who can do the work of comparing manuscripts, who can do the work of translating into English or all the other languages of the world that have the Bible. Thank you, Father, for that. May we use it well, understanding that it is a huge privilege, and there's been a ton of work going into just providing us the Bible. We're grateful. Thank you for these people giving their kind attention and asking their questions tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.